Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to two passages in the Bible. First of all, to the Old Testament, the first book of Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and this is on page 365 of the Maroon Bibles. Page 365, 1 Kings 19. Now, this isn't our main study passage. We'll be looking at Mark in a few minutes. But as we read this passage, just be thinking about what connection it has with what we'll be reading later. And I'll indicate to you the connection is there's one word in verse 12 which makes the connection to what we'll be thinking about later. So we'll just be reading some of these verses in 1 Kings 19. We read from the first verse. This is God's word. And Ahab is the king of Israel. Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah the prophet had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he, that is Elijah, saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And then we pick it up again at verse 11. Then he said, that is, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Now turn over with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, at verse 30, page 972. And we're thinking particularly about verses 30 to 32. And as we read these verses, what are the two sides that Jesus brings out in this short parable? What are the two sides of the parable, and what do you think they mean? Mark 4 at verse 30. And Jesus said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Amen. May God bless to us, to our hearts, these readings from his own perfect word. Do please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 4 as we look at these, just a small number of verses together. page 972. Mark chapter 4. Actually, I'm leading you astray. Today, I think we need to look at the first passage first. If we can then turn to page 365, rather. We'll look at that first as a way into the passage in Mark. Page 365, 1 Kings 19. Let me just give you a wee bit of background, let you know what's happening here. Elijah is God's man. And he has just won a famous victory in chapter 18. He has been one true prophet of God against 850 false prophets. Talk about an unfair fight. One against 850. And all 850 have been crying out to their false god for hours to send fire on their sacrifice. But nothing has happened. And then Elijah has prayed a simple prayer to the one true God. And God has answered by burning up Elijah's sacrifice, burning the wood under the sacrifice, burning the very stones of the altar, and licking up all the water round the altar. God has shown that he is the only God. Everyone must worship only him. Now you would think that would be it. Surely the whole land will worship God now. But look at the start of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of the prophets, those dead prophets, by tomorrow about this time." Ahab, the king of Israel, who is married to this pagan woman Jezebel, reports back to her all that Elijah has done. So Jezebel sends Elijah a death threat. And look at verse 3. "And when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Elijah should be seen as the deliverer. Instead, he's being hunted down like a dog. And he doesn't take it too well. In verse 4, he's feeling very sorry for himself. In fact, he wants God to kill him. But as we read on down the passage, God feeds Elijah and helps him to rest. And then in verse 11, the Lord appears to him. Now, how would you expect God to appear to comfort this troubled prophet? In some mighty way? In some overpowering way? Look at verse 11. "Then the Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." God shows Elijah that he could appear in some mighty way. He's in charge of the whirlwind. He directs its course. He could blow Elijah into pieces. He holds this earth in place. He can make the earth quake at any time. He could really shake Elijah up. He invented fire. He holds its reins. He could roast Elijah. But look at the rest of verse 12. "And after the fire, a still small voice. And that's where the Lord is. That's how the Lord comforts his troubled prophet. He knows what Elijah can handle. He knows what's best for Elijah. And what's best is a still small voice to question Elijah, to comfort Elijah, to promise Elijah that God does know what he's doing, even when it doesn't look like it. And I think that's what's best for us as well. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 4. Page 972. We read earlier there the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 to 32. And this is the last parable in this chapter. In fact, there are only two more parables of Jesus in the whole of Mark. One in chapter 12 and one in chapter 13, much further on. So these verses are really the high point of Jesus' parables, the climax. And if you notice in verse 30, Jesus is asking a question. In fact, he's asking two questions. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Now, this isn't the first time that this language occurs in the Bible. Just one other passage to look at, just to try and help you. Keep your finger in Mark 4 and turn back to page 700. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and on the right-hand side of the page, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And those two questions are very similar to the questions that Jesus asks in Mark 4, verse 30. To whom then will you liken God? Or what parable will you use to picture him? And then Isaiah goes on to say some pretty astounding things about God in the rest of that chapter. Come back again to Mark 4. So when the people hear Jesus using the same kind of language, asking the same kind of question as Isaiah, they're expecting a pretty astounding answer. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? To a great army winning a mighty battle? To a thunderous earthquake, like when God brought the dry land up out of the sea? Or to a lightning bright fusion of stars in space? All those things would knock our socks off. But Jesus' answer is astounding in its lack of astoundingness, if you can put it that way. Look at verse 31. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. The kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed growing into a plant. Do you see the comparison with Elijah now? This is just like God's still small voice to Elijah. It's surprising, but it's also satisfying. Not tearing the rocks in pieces, not setting the forests on fire, doing something much, much better. You see, in his kingdom, God is not destroying. God is building. God is growing. Mind you, he has nothing to work with. He has to start from scratch. So we're going to call this sermon today, Small Start, Exciting End. Small Start, Exciting End. And the question for you is, has Jesus hooked you here? Has he drawn you in? Are you beginning to see the world the way he sees it? Have you come to nest in his kingdom? So first of all, let's think about what a small start. Let me show you those words so you can see. What a small start. Again, come back to verse 30. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? Well, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Jesus is asking the whole crowd what they think. All these parables have been spoken to the whole crowd. Maybe some of them are scratching their heads at his questions. They're shrugging their shoulders. They haven't a clue what to answer. But surely if you're a disciple, you have more of an idea. What do you think the kingdom of God is like? And the truth is, Jesus has been coming out with some pretty startling things already here. Just look at some of the things he's already said in this chapter. Look back to verse 3. The kingdom of God is like a sower going out to sow seed. Some of it produces a crop, but much of it doesn't. Or verse 21. The kingdom of God is like a lamp in a house. Sometimes the lamp is shining brightly. At other times it has to be covered. Or verse 26 that we looked at last week. The kingdom of God is like a man scattering seed and then coming home and going to sleep. The seed comes up, even though he doesn't know how. And verse 30, Jesus doesn't even seem to pause to let the disciples answer. He's thrown out the questions, but he answers himself for a very good reason. He knows how confused the disciples are, expecting fireworks and getting these damp squibs, these homely pictures instead, expecting a squadron leader and getting a storyteller instead. And what Jesus says this time is the most extreme of all. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Like one single seed. Not even the biggest, the most impressive seed, but the seed that was famous among the Jews for how small it was. Let me just show you one. You see the little black thing there? That's the mustard seed. You can see the hand is actually bigger than a hand should be, just to let you see the size of a mustard seed. You can hardly see it at all. What Jesus is saying is the beginnings of the kingdom of God are small. And isn't he right? Long, long ago, God put his hand on Abram. He was just one man. And he was an old man as well. He was 75 years old. God told him he would have a son. But the son didn't come for another 25 years when Abraham was 100. When Abram had nearly given up hope, in fact. But by the time Jacob, Abram's grandson, took his extended family down to Egypt, there were 70 in the family. The mustard seed was beginning to grow. And in Egypt, that seed grew into a nation of 2 million people before God rescued them from slavery. Or what about the disciples' own situation? There may be thousands of people flocking round at this time, all interested in Jesus, it seems. But most of them have no sense of their own sin. They don't think they need to be saved. They think their worst enemy is the Romans. They really don't want rescued from their sin. Jesus' own family seems to be against him now. Enemies are on the prowl, some wanting to kill Jesus. And Jesus has only chosen 12 apostles. And one of them is a traitor. As we'll see next week, God willing, their faith is weak. They're easily flustered. None of them is very impressive. They're mostly fishermen, working men, ordinary men, not terribly smart, or brave, or handsome. They could all easily fit into a room much smaller than this. How could they be the start of a worldwide kingdom? And Jesus isn't too impressive himself. Born to a teenage serving girl, a refugee before he could walk, brought up in a Jewish backwater, a carpenter.